We start off with this instruction. I just want to give you a bit of an overview here as to where we're going. The first lesson that we're going to be doing today has to do with God's Word and its authority. That is the basics or the basic foundation of everything that we talk about all through the course. After that, we'll be talking about what this Word tells us about the God that we worship. And so lesson two basically is a lesson on the doctrine of God. Lesson three talks about the relationship we have to the God of the Bible. In other words, lesson two talks about God as God. Lesson three talks about how do we relate to that God. Lesson four then talks about what happened in that relationship, what went wrong, which is the fall into sin. Lesson five talks about the fall and how it impacts us today. In other words, the difference between lesson four and lesson five, lesson four talks about the fall as an event in the past. Lesson five and the concept of sin as a concept. Lesson five talks about what's that mean to me today? Okay, what's that mean to me today? Lesson six then talks about God's first answer to sin, which was to provide law, which was to do a couple of things, to provide order for our society so that we didn't destroy each other completely and degenerate into a morass of chaos in our sinfulness, and also then to point out the need for us to have something more than just how we behave as far as, or something as a substitute for how we behave in affecting relationship with God. Because how we behave is pretty bad. In a whole lot of senses. Lesson 7 then focuses from the law down to the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of God's moral law. Lesson 8 is God's answer, finally, to the mess that we find ourselves in, which is the gospel, the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. Lesson 9 then talks about Christ, specifically who he is. Lesson 10 focuses in upon the two states of Christ, being the state of humiliation, which is the first portion of that second article of the Apostles' Creed, and then the state of exaltation, which is the second portion of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. Lesson 11 speaks about the means of grace. How does all of this that Christ has done for us connect into our lives? And then we specifically talk about what we talk about as two means of grace in the Lutheran Church, one of them being holy baptism, the other one being Holy Communion. And then we come around to the last two lessons, one of them being confession and absolution, which in the Lutheran confessions, we'll talk about this when we get to this lesson, probably about July, late or early, well, hopefully late July by then, because I'd like to be finished by early August. Confession and absolution, because some in the Lutheran Church actually consider this to also be a sacrament and actually be the third sacrament. I'm going to whet your appetite so you have to come back and hear what that's all about, right? And then finally, a little bit of a cleanup lesson. Everything else we didn't get jammed into, the last 14 goes in lesson 15. We talk about the church, our responsibilities to the church, and so forth. So that's where we're going in these next weeks as far as this study is concerned. We use two books in here. We use a book in here, two of them actually. Those of you who are longtime Lutherans probably recognize this guy right here, which is the 1943 edition to Luther's Small Catechism. It's the one that I was used to be catechized with, and most of everyone up until the late 80s, early 90s. When I say that this other one is the 92 edition, that's when the actual book was printed. But the material inside of the book was already ready for us and being released in other forms in the late 80s. We have plenty of catechisms here, I believe, and if we don't, we can order some more. They're $7.99. If you are really interested in the 43 edition, it's still available on Concordia's website as proof that Lutherans can't let anything old go, at least not easily. Whatever. And, well, we still worship out of two hymnals, so, you know. The way it works. And that is available from CPH, I think, for the same price. Matter of fact, this graphic that I picked up off of here was off of their website, I believe, and of the 43 edition. Now, in your lessons, if you look at lesson one, You will see that identified at the top of each lesson and sometimes in the midst of the lessons are outside reading material, or outside reading material is noted. And when you see the words catechism questions, that refers to this book here, which is the 92 edition of Luther's Small Catechism, the one that we have available up here. Where you see the word old is the 43 edition. Okay? So, without, I could have maybe made it a little bit more like just put 1943, but it just made sense to talk about him in old and new. We've gotten into the habit of doing that with hymnals, and so I suppose with catechisms in our synod as well. The other book that is a resource for this class is this book right here called Light from Above. Admittedly, its language is dated. Okay? And it is available for $10.99. And somewhere in this room, there's a sign-up sheet for both of these. And it's right here. If you care to... Oh, she's got $7 and $11. Well, that's rounding it nicely, I suppose. So, if there's not enough of these, then you care to get any of these. This just provides you with outside reading material if you would like it. I would suggest that if you don't have a catechism, you probably ought to have an up-to-date reading. You know, no matter where you're at in this whole process. So... just to bring that to you. Okay. Any questions as we get started then? All right. Lesson one, we talk about God's Word and its authority. And basically, what we're dealing with first here, and a good place to start, as you see there at the top of the page and the top of the screen here, is that we talk about some of the basic differences among Christian denominations. It's a good place to start for a couple of reasons. One, it's a good place to start from the standpoint that we have people coming in usually that have experience with other denominations. The other reason it's a good place to start is that all of us are familiar with people of other denominations and familiar with other Christian denominations. And so it just provides for us a framework. Who we are in the way of the range of Christianity in our country and in this world. And the big question that we want to talk about as we're getting underway talking about that is, where does the church get its teachings? Where is it? Because that is actually what ends up separating us. And we can talk about all day long, well, I came to this church and somebody that would come in here that would have a Roman Catholic background or have an Episcopal background. And they hear the pastor chant, and they see the pastor wear a chasuble, and they see the altar dressed up in a pretty similar way to what they're used to, and they scratch their head, and they think, well, this Lutheran church isn't so much different than the Roman Catholic Church, and I didn't hear any prayers to Mary, and I didn't hear anything from the saints, but otherwise the liturgy kind of flowed basically the same, and there wasn't any Latin, it was all in English, but I did see some Latin words in the hymnal and some of those kinds of things. This maybe isn't all that much different. And the Episcopal, who also tends to be a liturgical church as well, would look at this and wonder the same kinds of things, have the same kinds of questions perhaps. People from other types of denominations will come in. They will see our more highly structured worship service, and they come from a Pentecostal background in which there is a lot of spontaneous activity within the worship service, and they'll go away thinking, wow, that was an incredibly different experience than what I'm used to. But really, all of that, and a lot of that tends to flow from what we teach, but ultimately the big question is, where do we get our teachings? Where do we get our teachings? And we answer that question according to three major divisions of Christianity. One of those being the Roman Catholic Church. Another one of those being the Protestants. And when I talk about Protestants, I'm going to put this little disclaimer right up front. I don't include Lutherans. Not because I think we're better than other Protestants, but just we are Lutherans, and that's who we're distinguishing ourselves over and against others. And so even though we tend to be characterized by the general population as part of the Protestants, I always split that out. So just I don't want that to be confusing, but just so you know. So the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant churches, and of course then the Lutheran Church. Now the Roman Catholic Church teaches that we get our teaching, they get their teachings in a kind of a sequential sort of way. In other words, they get their teachings first and foremost from the Bible. But that the Bible was God's revelation from the time that the world was created until the last book was written, which was about 95 AD. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible is not an important book, maybe not even the most important book in the Roman Catholic Church, but certainly they look at it more on an order of progressive revelation. And when I characterize or talk about other denominations, I have to work with what they officially teach, okay? So if somebody's coming in or has heard other things from other denominations or whatever, you can challenge me on those points, and that's fine. It doesn't make a difference to me. But where I'm getting my information is basically the official whatever is being taught by these other places, and that's what I have to go on. In other words, what is it that they say that they teach or how they say that they teach and so forth. So the Bible is the important book for Roman Catholics, but it covers that particular period of time. But they also obtain teaching from what we call church tradition. What is church tradition? Things that have grown up in the church over a period of time that are based on a particular kind of teaching, and therefore, after a long period of time, the general agreement in the church tends to be, this is the way God wants us to, this is a teaching that God wants us to hold.
So with the Catholics espouse that indeed the tradition is really based upon, as you said, what God wants us to do, which is then reflected by the Bible.
At least not contradicted by the Bible. Yeah, that's right. And so you have things that have grown up over the years like the whole cultus around Mary, and prayers to Mary, and prayers to the saints. Things that just started happening, so to speak, but gained momentum over time, and then after a while became set as, this is a part of what our church is all about and what we teach.
I've noticed attending Catholic Church in Dallas, I have other readings, Judas, Tobit,
okay,
and so on and so forth, they included.
That's a good point. The Bible in the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible as we have it, has historically a gap of about 400 years. Malachi, which is the last book that we have in our Old Testament, was finished about 404, I think it was, B.C., and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all pick up with the history of Jesus, which is just about the time of the difference, the B.C. and A.D. I think that the traditionally accepted year of Christ's birth is either 6 B.C. or 4 B.C. The Gospels pick up just a little earlier than that, talking about John the Baptist and so forth. So maybe as early as 7 B.C. So basically, yes, the Roman Catholics fill in that period of time with a set of, I think it's 13 books. And it is referred to in some circles as the Apocrypha, which means somewhat the hidden writings. A big part of the reason we do not accept them as the Word of the Lord is because we cannot authenticate them as where did they come from. In other words, we basically have authentication for the other 66 books of the Bible. We cannot authenticate those 13. Now, Luther, when he translated the New Testament into German, the whole Bible into German, actually, took those 13 books and put them at the end and commended them. And he did translate them into German. And they were a part of Luther's Bible. But he stuck them at the end, and he suggested that they were good for devotional reading, but because they could not, the authenticity and therefore the concept of the whole inspiration, which we're going to talk about here in just a little bit, could not be definitely assured that they had to be placed, that they were just good for devotional reading, but not necessarily as an authoritative, thus says the Lord. So then, for about the first 500 years, tradition became a way in which the church felt that God was continuing to reveal himself to his people. And then basically since that time of the first church council, actually, even though it says since AD 600, the first church council actually took place in 325 in a city called Nicaea. And they were working on an assault to the teaching of who Jesus is. And their formulation of what they believed in contrast with this assault of false teaching to who Jesus is became known as the Creed from Nicaea. Sound familiar? We know it today as the Nicene Creed. And actually was the beginnings of it were formulated at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and it was finished then at Constantinople in 381 at a church council there. And so some historians refer to it as the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. And we didn't want to put that much ink in our hymnals, so we just call it the Nicene Creed. That's a joke. All right. Anyway. So the Roman Catholic Church, basically, and decrees of popes and councils have come since that time. In 1870, the Roman Catholic Church met for the first time since the Council of Trent, which was their answer to the Reformation, which met from 1545 to 1563 was the Council of Trent. The next church council to be held, the Roman Catholic Church, was 1870, called the First Vatican Council. A big, important decision that came out of the First Vatican Council was the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks from his official position. And so when the Pope makes an official pronouncement today, and the way in which that is identified is when he speaks ex cathedra, that's a Latin term meaning from his chair. That's the reason, you know, we have all these really fancy names in theology. You know, the word cathedral is nothing, you know, it is a grand building, but it basically means the church of the chair. That's where the bishop's chair is. That's what a cathedral officially is. It's not just a big, grand church. They all are big and grand. But the reason they get their names is not because they're big and grand, but because it's got the chair in it. And the chair being the bishop's chair, or in the case of St. Peter's in Rome, the Pope's chair. And that is identifying then his official place as head of the church in that way. And so when the Pope speaks in that way, he is speaking, so goes the teaching from Vatican I in 1870, the Word of God. And they've made some other pronouncements, some additional pronouncements about Mary made in, I think, like 1923 by John 23rd, was it? I don't remember exactly. Some of that kind of thing. So that's the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible, tradition, the decrees of popes and councils. But then we have distinction, and it's pretty easy to distinguish ourselves from them, obviously, because we don't go for all the rest of that stuff. We say it's the Bible and we stop. But now, how do we distinguish ourselves from the Protestants? And how do they look at the Bible? We're asking the question once again, this major question, answering the question, where does the church get its teachings? The Protestants, we say, believe or read the Bible and as it is interpreted. That's where they get their teachings. In other words, from their interpretation of the Bible or from an interpretation of the Bible. While we, in contrast, come from the notion of the Bible alone. How do we distinguish those two? Well, we distinguish those by asking some important questions. If it is the Bible as interpreted, then who or what is the interpreter? Who or what is the interpreter? What that implies, what makes us as Lutherans nervous, is that something or someone has to make decisions about what God's Word is saying. And we recognize ourselves as being sinful. And a big part of the someone or the something that ends up being the interpreter is human reason. So what we see in this system is that human reason ends up being the judge of what the Bible is teaching, when we come especially to some of these more difficult passages. Now the mainline Protestants will generally tend to say, my reason has been sanctified by the Word of God. Therefore, if I'm using my reason to make a decision on what a difficult passage says, it is my sanctified reason based on the Word of based on the Holy Spirit living within me. We come back and say, yeah, but there's also still sin living within us too. And what this puts, and the tendency that this brings about is that sin-influenced reason then becomes the judge of what God says in the Bible. That makes Lutherans real nervous. Okay? Question?
Okay. How do we differentiate between the Bible interpreted and the various translations in the Bible where they make a judgment call on what the words mean?
That's a good point, a good question. How do we make a determination when there are various translations and there have to be decisions made on what the translations say? We'll talk about translation when we get to the end of this morning, actually. But the basic answer has to do with the fact that a faithful translation most often shouldn't be that influenced by a theological point. And this has been one of our issues with various translations over time, and I'll discuss a little bit of that. If I don't, bring me back to it, okay, at the end? Thank you. But that's a good question, a good thing to be concerned about. The other thing that we basically have that we teach as Lutherans is that there is no immediate revelation. In other words, when you read a difficult passage and you're trying to make a decision or determination on a difficult passage, the Holy Spirit's not going to come straight to you and reveal what does this mean. Okay. Because we believe that God works, we teach that where we can depend. Okay, let me modify that. We don't believe that we can necessarily trust that 100%, because I don't want to put limits on God and what God can do. But what God has promised is that He works through means, and the means that He works through is His Word. Okay, now how do we contrast that with what Lutherans teach? Well, we say that in one of the three, the Reformation championed three Latin phrases, sola fide, which is by faith alone, sola gratia, which is by grace alone, sola scriptura, which is by the Bible alone. And how does that differ from the Protestant teaching? Well, first of all, we teach that the literal sense of a passage is taken first unless there's good evidence to do otherwise. So we're always looking at taking what the Bible says literally. And I couldn't remember how to actually identify, or I couldn't remember how to spell this in Latin, so I didn't put it on the screen, but the Latin phrase is sensus literalis unus est. The literal sense is taken first. But there are places where we cannot take it literally, Revelation being a book chock full of examples, where literal reading and interpretation just doesn't simply make any sense. And so what do we do, upon what do we make decisions as to whether or not we can take the literal sense or not? I just had a double in there somewhere. Oh well. One of those is that the Bible does not contradict itself. If you were in the first service, or you will be in the second service this morning, you've heard me or will hear me as we're talking about questions and answers, talk about inerrancy. This is where this becomes very important. Inerrancy. The Bible does not contradict itself. And so that's one of the places that we basically go. If we've got two passages that seem to be in contradiction, the first thing that we do in determining what one or both or the other passage means is they can't contradict themselves. Therefore, there must be another solution. There must be another solution. Also then, a determining factor in deciding what is in the Bible comes from the rule of faith. And what is the rule of faith? The rule of faith basically is the teaching of the doctrine of justification. I talked to you a couple of weeks ago, and I mentioned every so often in here, that the doctrine of justification which is Jesus Christ died to forgive my sins, and that I am accepted by God wholly by His grace and not by any merit of myself or anything that I do. The doctrine of justification, that's how that's unpacked. Any reading in the Bible that contradicts that concept is an inaccurate reading, basically. And this goes along with what Jesus Himself said. You search the Scriptures because in them you feel that you have eternal life. And yet, you find that the whole Scripture is about me, Jesus says of Himself. And so therefore, as we're talking about the doctrine of justification, we're not talking about anything other than why Jesus came, who He is, and what He has done for us. And if that passage holds true, the whole Scripture is about Jesus, then everything that we have to, then every decision that we make about what is read in the Bible according to the rule of faith is about Jesus and who He is and what He's done. And the other part of that then is basically that we also have a reliance on the body of teachings of the church from the past. That we don't just simply sit down and reinvent the wheel every time we open the Bible, but that we consult with what has been tried and true according to teaching of justification. Now, somebody may ask, well, what about what Luther did, of course, in the 16th century? Because obviously he was going against hundreds of years of church teaching. But he had found that the basis for the teaching of the church had become very derailed. That was, they had gotten away from Christ and justification. Comments, questions, and we'll go before we go on. I am in big trouble. We'll be done with this by 10:15, 10:20, and we are a third of the way through here already. All right.
We'll be done for that then.
Well, we're going to be done earlier than that, I hope. Our knowledge of God. There are two ways that we know God. One of them is what we call the natural knowledge of God. And the other of those is what we call the revealed knowledge of God. So there is a way in which the natural knowledge of God basically says that built into us some way is a concept that there's God out there. That there's a higher power, there's a higher being, whatever you want to call it. Or him or her. And I don't say that real facetiously according to what's going on in the world as far as concepts of God are concerned, but just basically, we have built into us that there's something out there. We do not know a lot of what that, we don't have it real defined as to who or what that is. The revealed knowledge of God then becomes necessary because of the fact that the natural knowledge of God fails. The natural knowledge of God is found, first of all, in nature. Nature testifies to us that there is a God based on the fact that anything that is wonderfully made, intricately made, and so forth usually has some kind of a planner and a builder to it. That's where we see evolution as being pretty destructive as a teaching, because it teaches that all of this wonder and beauty and everything that we have came about by a series of accidents in some sense or another. Not that I want to oversimplify that, but That is a real problem with that teaching being accepted as a mainstay of thinking today. The other reason that we believe that we've got some other kind of being out there outside of us that's bigger than us and stronger than us and we're responsible to is because of our conscience. The thing that's been built into us to guide us and pokes us when we don't do just right or some of that kind of stuff. Nature, conscience. These things are not enough. They don't tell us about God. Think about how people talk even about God and speculate about God when something especially really big has gone on. Tornado. Hurricane. 9/11. There were a lot of questions out there after 9/11. If God is good, then why did this happen? How can a good God allow people who are innocent to die in a situation like this? And all of this comes from the whole concept of experience. And the experience is that if God was good and he was powerful and those kinds of things, he wouldn't have allowed this stuff to happen. And so as we, and so our experience, what we are able to obtain as far as the natural knowledge of God is concerned, is not enough. And so God found it necessary to reveal himself to us. And his revelation to us comes in the form of course, the Bible. What does the Bible tell us about God? And this is where I hope we can kind of speed things up from what I usually do in catechism class, because you don't have to sit and look these things up, because I got them right there for you. 1 Timothy 6:16, God is that who is he who is alone, who alone is immortal, who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. And then Romans chapter 1, verse 19 talks about the fact that God has made known to us because what we know, what is known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. That's the purpose of the Bible, is to make revelation of who God is. And then Acts chapter 14, verse 17, yet God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown his kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Now here is an example of the necessity of the natural, of the revealed knowledge of God, supplementing the natural knowledge of God. Because before 9/11, a lot of people were not walking through the countryside going, there must be a God out there who is so wonderful and gives us all of these crops and gives us all of this stuff. But just as soon as the disaster happened, how can this God allow this to happen? You see. And the revealed knowledge of God comes along and says, just look around you. There's all kinds of evidence, but we need a little poke from the revealed knowledge of God to put a little bit better interpretation on what's out there in nature as to the fact that there really is a God and that he really does care for us and really does provide for us. Okay? So how has God made himself known? Do you like that transition? I get a little bit carried away sometimes. How has God made himself known to us in the past? To his people through dreams. And Jacob had a dream that Jacob's ladder reaching up to heaven later was interpreted as the ladder being Christ, because Christ is the connection between heaven and earth. Through visions, people of old had visions, especially in the Old Testament. God reveals himself in miracles in the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself through miracles that the prophets would do on occasion. The big set of miracles early on, of course, was Moses and the whole event of the Exodus. It was one miracle right after another, called the plagues, each one more devastating than the last, all of them culminating in the death of the firstborn and so forth. God reveals himself through prophets in the past. God has revealed himself in the prophets. The job of the prophet is to foretell, not just to foretell. There's a difference there. Prophets aren't just dealing with future. That's one of the things they deal with. But their basic thing to deal with is telling God's word. Foretell. Forthtell. Telling God's word. And of course, then Jesus being the revelation of God himself to us. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 talk about the purpose of the Bible. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose of the Bible is identified to us as God revealing himself to us, not so that he can reveal himself completely to us, but that he can reveal himself to us for the purpose of bringing about that saving message to us and then bringing us to heaven. So he doesn't tell us everything, but he's told us everything we need to know in order to be saved. And John chapter 20, 30, and 31 right there shows us the purpose of the Bible. God's self-revelation to us came about in the Bible through the language of the people. God speaks to his people in their language. And in the early days of God's people, their language was Hebrew. So most of the Old Testament you find written in Hebrew. But then when God's people were in exile, they began learning the culture and the language of the people that they were living among for 70 years. This was 580 years before Christ. And that language was Aramaic. The two look very much alike. A little bit of a difference, but if you're not a Hebrew speaker, you can see either one of them and not have a clue which one you were looking at. Aramaic being an early form of Arabic. Okay? Hebrew, Aramaic. There are pieces of the Old Testament written in Aramaic. Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 12 are written in Hebrew. But Daniel 2 to Daniel 11 are written basically in Aramaic. Because Daniel lived among Aramaic people. And the Hebrew people at that time lived among Aramaic people. Other post-exilic books, meaning books that were written after the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah, are written more in Aramaic than they are in Hebrew, and so forth. But Hebrew continued to be the language of the people, even down to the time of Christ, as much as they could possibly perpetuate it. But then, of course, Alexander the Great comes roaring into town in 330 B.C., 330 years before Christ. And even though he didn't reign long and live long, he conquered the world, first of all, and he spread the Greek language through all of the known world. The Greek language from 330 years before Christ on through the time of Christ becomes then the general accepted language of trade and commerce. You had your own native tongue, but you always knew at least enough Greek to get by. This then provides the vehicle, if you will, for God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be first launched into the world. Even with Pentecost coming along and people being able to speak to, the disciples being able to speak to others in their own language, the spread of Christianity was first really facilitated by what happened 300 years before Christ. And that was the conquering of the world by Alexander the Great and the spreading of Greek as one of the primary language of the world, at least, kind of like English is today. Okay, you can bum around the world, and you're eventually going to run into somebody that can do enough English to get to, that you can be made to be understood. Okay, so the whole New Testament is written in Greek. There is an example of Genesis chapter 1 in Hebrew. And this happens to, and Hebrew also tends to read this direction. Alright? Reads this direction. And as I've illustrated to you before, this would be the front cover of a Hebrew book. And this would be the first pages. And you would read it this way. It starts at the back, what we consider to be the back, and it reads that way. And so you would read the last line of this down here, through here, and then you would turn the page when you got to this point. That's Hebrew. This is Greek. It may not look any easier to you to read, but it actually does read the same direction we do. It starts off up here. This is the first chapter of Matthew. And you can begin to recognize a few things. That word biblos, that means book, the writings of the book, the record. The records of the beginning of, there's, figure that one out, Jesus. Christu, Christ, the son of, the delta is a D in Greek, David, the son of Abraham. So, that's Greek. Now, if you think that's tough to read, there's probably what some of it looked like beforehand, before it was put into that nice text and given punctuation and that kind of thing. That's Greek writing from about 200 A.D., that's Greek writing from about 400 B.C., 400 years before Christ was born. That actually is a representation of the Greek alphabet. And then there's something that they've tried to make a little easier. That's in Latin in Johann Gutenberg's Bible from Germany in 1450. So, just to give you some examples, Luann dug those various graphics up for me. Sources of the Bible. Some of the books are named after the author. You can think of them. I just jotted a few down. There are others. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that kind of thing. Okay, James, so forth. Some of the books are named for events. The Exodus, Judges, Kings. Not events, but content maybe that would be, because the content's next. Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the events, history. And some are named for contents like Deuteronomy, a second telling of the law. You read the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to get Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers rehashed and boiled down into a smaller form. You read the books, and it's not there, but Chronicles, the same thing. Redoes Samuel and Kings, retells it. Psalms, obviously, for content. Proverbs, content, that kind of thing. The human sources of the Bible, we'll run through this kind of quickly. Just want to show you that human beings are involved, or were involved in, obviously, writing this. And indeed, we see then the human touch, as in personal observation. So the sun stood still, Joshua 10:13, and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. So this particular little observation is, this is written somewhere else. The sun stopped, the moon stopped, the day basically lasted as long as necessary until the victory could be won. And then the writer pauses for just a brief time. And this isn't the best translation for this, because another translation will basically asks it in the form of a question. Isn't this written in the book of Jasher? In other words, it's found someplace else. Some other book, some other outside of the Bible kind of source material. Luke 1:1-4 is also tends to give the personal touch. Luke is basically writing to a guy by the name of Theophilus. And we're not real sure if Theophilus was a Christian or if Luke was working to try to convince him to become a Christian. But this is his introduction, talking about, yeah, there are other stories around, but Theophilus, now I'm going to tell you my story from my perspective. And of course, it wasn't to take away from inspiration of the fact that God was guiding this process, but it's also showing that there was a live human being doing this and conscious of what he was doing. Okay? Same thing with Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a scribe. They asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? Yes, Baruch replied. He dictated all these words to me and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. So Baruch is actually identifying himself as being the scribe. St. Paul used a scribe sometimes, as in, here it sounds as if Paul is addressing us personally. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. But then we find out in 1622, the scribe sticks his own little signature on it. I, Tertius, who write this letter to you, greet you in the Lord. Romans was dictated by Paul to a scribe named Tertius. We also know that Paul writes, that Paul used a scribe because he also made a comment in Galatians. See what large letters I used to write to you when I write in my own hand. He wrote Galatians all by himself, in other words, without a scribe. So let's talk just a minute about inspiration. And this comes straight from Luther's Catechism, actually is question 3 from this book right here. Why do we call the Bible Holy Scripture? One of the questions I'm going to ask the Catechism students after a while. The Bible is called Holy Scripture because God the Holy Spirit gave His chosen writers the thoughts that they expressed and the words that they wrote. We call that verbal inspiration. I'll unpack that in just a minute. Therefore, the Bible is God's own word and truth. It doesn't have any error. So we believe in a thing called verbal inspiration. But what is verbal inspiration? The Holy Spirit carefully guided the process of writing down exactly everything God wanted said. But He did it in such a way as to involve the intellect, the education, vocabulary, and the grammar of the original author. Anybody in here ever heard of a thing called automatic writing? It's basically kind of a spiritism kind of a thing, where you go into a trance and you start writing things down, and all at once you wake up and you see that you've written something, but you have no clue where it came from. It's called automatic writing. That is not what inspiration is. these guys were fully aware of what they were doing. They were fully aware of what was going on. And as an example of that, you have some of those observations, like Paul saying, "See what letters I write, what large letters I use when I write in my own hand." And yet the Holy Spirit was guiding the process so that there were no errors. And that, but the whole point is here that the Holy Spirit wasn't just simply using them as you would pick up a pencil that has no concept of what I'm doing and use it to write. The Holy Spirit was using their experience, their education, their ability to use the language, all of that sort of thing, in order to write these things down. And therefore, you have Dr. Luke's Gospel, which is complex Greek, some of the most complex Greek in the New Testament, as a matter of fact. You would expect that from someone educated. And you have St. John's Gospel. St. John is a fisherman, and his epistles especially are very simple Greek to read and translate. As a matter of fact, the first book in the early Greek classes in the seminary that students are put into to translate is 1 John. Okay. So now we'll talk just a minute about the authority of the Bible. Why do we believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God? We believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God because the New Testament says so. That's pretty easy. The New Testament was written after the Old Testament, so the New Testament can be a source of authenticating the Old Testament as the Word of God. We also believe it because Jesus said so. That's also pretty easy. And we believe that because its prophecies are faithfully fulfilled. In other words, there are things that the Old Testament says are going to happen that the New Testament then comes around and says, well, remember that stuff in the Old Testament? Well, here it is now being recorded in the New Testament as having happened. Let's look at some examples of that. The testimony of the New Testament. St. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. But prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3. St. Paul says, you understand from the time you were a child how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's the key passage to this one here. God-breathed. A testimony to inspiration. All Scripture. And of course, at that time, Paul was talking about the Old Testament. That was their Bible. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have the testimony of the Old Testament, the New Testament. We also have the testimony of Jesus. John chapter 10. Jesus answered, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? That's a quote of one of the Psalms. If he called them gods from whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, Jesus is basically saying, that's God's word there with that passage. Jesus also says that in Luke 24. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. This shows also, if you look at a Hebrew Bible, it actually will be identified with a three-word title. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or sometimes the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus is using a typical method of talking about the Old Testament in that particular passage. Jesus also made the comment in Matthew 5, and it's kind of an extended quote, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then goes on to make the promise that not the least little bit of what God has already said will pass away as long as heaven and earth endure. That's what that one basically is saying. So we believe the Old Testament is the Word of God because of what the New Testament says and the Word of Jesus and also the prophecies being faithfully fulfilled. Prophecy of the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child, give birth to a son, you will call him Emmanuel. What does Matthew have to say about that? And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Direct quote right there. And then some of these are a little bit more extended. I have to do a little differently here. Another fulfillment of prophecy is the location of the birth of Christ, being the town of Bethlehem. How does Matthew come along when King Herod called them together? He says, where's the Christ to be born? They go back to Malachi and they say, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So there's another fulfillment of a prophecy. Also then a prophecy of Pentecost. Joel, many hundreds of years before the Pentecost Day coming of the Holy Spirit, says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. I will pour out my Spirit in those days, etc. And then Acts, Peter, during his Pentecost sermon, identifies the fact. And here now again, a little pointer here, you follow this quote from Joel. In these days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. In other words, Peter is saying, the Old Testament made this promise through the prophet Joel. Here is the way in which it is fulfilled in the New Testament. Okay? Why do we believe the Old Testament is the Word of God, the New Testament, the testimony of Jesus, its prophecies being fulfilled? The New Testament isn't so easy. We believe the New Testament is the Word of God isn't quite so easy because nothing came after it. But we still have what we would call self-authentication. And that comes in the form, basically, of promises of Jesus. The first of those promises comes in John 14. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the counsel of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to his disciples here. Now these are guys that didn't seem to get it the whole time they were with Jesus. Standing around going, most of the time. And we're trusting them to write down a record of what happened and expect it to be not only inspired by God, but accurate and reliable. But here's one of the reasons why. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. That's one of Jesus' promises that the disciples would be inspired. Another one would be, my prayer is not for them alone. This is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer as he's making the transition from praying for his disciples to praying for all people. My prayer is not for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. All right? And then, the standard of the early church in selecting the canon. The canon meaning the collection of books that actually form the Bible. And what standard was that? Only those books written by apostles or under their authority were accepted as inspired. Matthew was an apostle. Mark was not an apostle, but he worked with Peter. Luke was not an apostle, but he worked with Paul. John was an apostle. Paul was an apostle, etc. So the ones, in other words, I have to authenticate the authorship, basically, is a big part of accepting these books as being inspired. Now we get to translations, real quickly. That one is probably one that all of us grew up with more or less. Still read the Christmas story out of that. Still love to hear Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, etc. Some of the more familiar passages we know out of King James. King James is still the most popular English translation today. It was first translated in 1611. The King James that we have today, however, is actually in its fourth revision, interestingly enough. So it's not even because they're just some English words. The way in English words are used that just simply don't quite make sense at all today and had to be revised. This was a translation that was becoming popular in our synod in the 1960s as an alternative to the old language of the King James, the Revised Standard Version. To answer Betty's question about interpretation, there was some scholarship that was going along at that time that basically was saying that the word, the Hebrew word, Allah, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, didn't necessarily mean that a young woman was a virgin. And so you will find in King James and other translations, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you should call his name Emmanuel. But if you look it up in RSV, you will find that it says a young woman will conceive and bear a son. Now, scholars went nuts over this, some of them did, because they said, you're denying the virgin birth! Well, look, you have to look at it in kind of a cultural sense. In that day, if a young woman was unmarried, she better have been a virgin, or she'd be going to get stoned. So whether you actually identified her virginity specifically or not, you know, it really kind of defeats the purpose of even having the discussion. That one is the most popular one today among us because it's what our hymnal uses currently. It also is what appears on the back of the bulletins. Our Pew Bibles are NIV. All of these that are up here are NIV. New American Standard is a little more of a literal translation. Could somebody go, could you go start the bells for me, Lynn, please? We start in 5 minutes before the service. Thanks. New American Standard, and I'm going to have to run here in just a second, obviously, is more literal than NIV. Whenever you translate something, there is always the challenge of how accurate should you be according to the actual wording, okay? As opposed to, do you want it to read smoothly? Because when you go, if you know another language, you know that things don't always move smoothly from one to the other. So if you have a pair of Bibles, the New American Standard and the NIV, you're going to get a little more of a sense of what the Greek or the Hebrew is actually trying to say. I throw that in as that's the version of the Bible that's going to be used in the new hymnal, ESV. And the Living Bible, by the way, sorry if you like it, but it is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. One guy sat down and read a whole section of the Bible and said, okay, here's what it really says. And so it is not even close to word for word in some cases, and it's proof of that. Take a look in the Living Bible sometimes, you'll see half a dozen little verse identifiers up at the front of a paragraph. In other words, all these verses are in here, but I've jumbled up all of this in order to make it easy to read. Okay? And that's it. Let's close with the benediction. Made it. Now I got to run. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.